Well, let's pray together, shall we? We want to thank the Lord also for a great week at Vacation Bible School. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Father, we come in the name and through the blood and in the perfect righteousness of your dear Son. And Father, we confess, Lord, that we are weary and, Lord, our hearts are heavy as we come alongside our brothers and sisters who are in the midst of working through their pain and their sorrow and their grief, and yet, Lord, have been an amazing blessing, their faith and their courage. Lord, just as I see Paul gathered here today worshiping you, as I see Grant and Amy here worshiping you and their kids, as I see Greg Smothers and Tony and Christy, and they're here worshiping you, they're saying, Lord, that whatever your providence entrust to us, you are worthy of our trust, and you are worthy of our worship, and you are worthy of our love and our obedience. Thank you for that testimony, Lord, and it gives us all courage, and it strengthens everyone's faith. Lord, I'm so thankful to be a part of the New Life Church family. And so I thank you so much for how genuine faith has been revealed in this hour of excruciating pain. We remember how in the Gospels, only when the alabaster vial was broken could the perfume from that vase, Father, fill the house. And so thank you for how faith is filling the house. Courage, love is filling the house. Now, Father, we pray your blessing on all that we've mentioned today for Joe and Beverly as Joe continues to recover, for Melissa's dad, John Baldwin, as he recovers. Lord, thank you for sparing both of them. We pray for the rollers as they go to be with Lisa's mom. And Father, that you would comfort them and make them a great blessing. And so, Lord, be to the Gathards and the Garthwaites, who you have revealed yourself to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Bless now as we open the word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you all still hear me? Something happened with the mic. All right. Well, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 1. That will be easy. First book of the Bible, Genesis 1. We're going to begin looking at verse 26 and following. The title of the message is Celebrating the Sanctity of Life, which was the theme of our Vacation Bible School this week. Thank you to all who served. This has always been a strength of the church, our VBS, and Leroy and Donna and Jan Barnes. The dinners were just so appreciated. I just heard so many people say what a difference that made for the week to have those provided. So thank you for that, but thank you to all who served. And so the theme was the sanctity of life, and I just wanted to say a few things about that I think will be a timely encouragement to us. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Well, like many parents, David and Sharon Grinder would read books to their daughters when they were little. And among their favorites were books by an author named Theodore Geisel. Geisel started with a dream of writing children's books, but unfortunately, no fewer than 21 publishers rejected his work. No one wanted to take a chance on this unique, quirky style of writing children's stories with the almost wacky illustrations that went with them from an unknown author. So finally, a friend in the business gave Geisel a try, publishing his work under the assumed name of Dr. Seuss. So millions of his books have been sold and enjoyed by children of all ages. His stories encourage you and cause you to realize your unique value. Now consider what he wrote in his book, Happy Birthday to You. He said, if you'd never been born, well then, what would you be? You might be a fish or a toad in a tree. Or worse than that, why, you might be a wasn't. A wasn't has no fun at all. No, he doesn't. A wasn't just isn't. He just isn't present. But you are you. And now, isn't that pleasant? Today, you are you. And that is truer than true. There is no one alive who is youer than you. Shout loud, I'm lucky to be what I am. Thank goodness I'm not just a clam or a ham or a dusty old jar of gooseberry jam. I am what I am. That's a great thing to be, if I say so myself. Happy birthday to me. I love it. So today we want to celebrate the sanctity of life. All human life is sacred and set apart by God as unique in all of creation to represent him on the earth. But I'm asking the Lord this morning, beloved, to help each one of you celebrate the sanctity of your life. You didn't just randomly come out of nowhere. You were wonderfully and lovingly made for a divine purpose. And you are uniquely special, valuable to the God who created you, and who sent his son Jesus to redeem you. All right, so let's define what we mean. Let's define sanctity of life. And by the way, if you haven't signed up to receive the messages, I usually go out on Monday or Tuesday, you can just leave your name and email on a piece of paper, put it on the desk in the foyer. We'll make sure you are getting these and the other church emails through the week. All of this information I'm sharing will be sent out to you. So Dennis Hollinger said, sanctity of life means that all human life has an inherent dignity, worth, and sacredness that sets it apart from all other beings in the world. Now, this perspective does not assert that human life is sacred in the sense of being divine. We're not saying we're gods, in other words, but that it is distinct within the biological world and of immeasurable worth, thus warranting protection throughout the course of its entire existence. Now, that word inherent, which you'll hear a couple times this morning, that means existing in something as a permanent, essential, or characteristic attribute. So your worth is inherent. It already exists in you, completely apart from your behavior or your achievements. It already exists. You're already of immeasurable worth. Kerry Gordon Earle, the Vice President of Government and Public Policy at Focus on the Family, defines it this way. She said, we believe that human beings are created by God in his image. Therefore, every person from conception to natural death possesses inherent dignity and immeasurable worth, including preborn children, elderly individuals, those with special needs, and others marginalized by society. Christians then are called to defend, protect, and value all human life. So the sanctity of life is firmly rooted in the truth that we as humans are uniquely created in the image of God for His divine purposes. So look at your notes. Take your notes out of the bulletin this morning. And notice number one, what is the image of God? We want to be clear on that. So again, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us, why is that a plural pronoun? Well, most theologians agree this is a reference to the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in creation, just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in our redemption as well. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule. All right, let me just stop right there. Let them rule. So in talking about the image of God, we normally speak of our ability to think and reason like God does, to respond emotionally, to have moral capacity with a strong sense of right and wrong, to be creative, and to have the freedom to choose. Those are the things we normally think of and talk about when we consider the image of God, and all of those are absolutely true. But I want you to consider the context of this revelation. In the context of Genesis 1, the image of God is connecting to ruling on the earth as God's vice regents, as God's representatives, as having derived authority from God to represent Him and how we conduct our lives on the earth. John Davis said, being created in the image and likeness of God means being created to share the status of Christ's royal sonship, reflecting God's heavenly authority, glory, and righteousness on earth. So remember those three things. We represent God in His authority, in His glory, in His righteousness. I found an incredibly good video from Bible Project, which unfolds this for us. So, Philip, let's watch that right now.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the God. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
It's exactly right, and that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the Creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of Himself.
When did He do that?
Well, let's go to page one of the Bible, and the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks, and creation obeys, and He defines what is good and not good. In other words, He alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, He makes humans, and He calls all of them the image of God.
So He gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly. That's what He goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes. Gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods, and then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, and this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Oh, yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil in the world.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all of the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they called Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their guide.
Thanks for watching this channel. We do this because we believe the Bible is one unified narrative that leads.
It was helpful, wasn't it? So Christ is the perfect image of God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So that is a statement that talks about his perfect humanity. Other verses in Colossians speak of his perfect deity. So in Christ, we're granted the status and privilege of sonship by adoption. By the Holy Spirit, believers are being renewed in the image of God, as we grow and change, looking more and more like Christ, who, as a perfect human being, is the perfect image of God. Some verses that support that, Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Ephesians 4:22 through 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. All right, so you could have a brand new Corvette, and wrap it around a tree. It's badly damaged, but it's still a car. It has to be restored to its former beauty and function. Okay? Now, as sinners, we were born in the image of God, but that image was marred by sin. It was corrupted by sin. And there are times we barely look like we could possibly be made in the image of God. But when you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. You become a new creature in Christ, and the Holy Spirit begins this process that we call sanctification, that day by day progressively conforms you to the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. And we don't like it. We don't like it when he irons the wrinkles out of our lives. It's painful. But he's working all of the things we're going through right now as a church. He's working that together for good, that the image of Christ might be perfected in us. And beloved, I am telling you, I am seeing the image of God in the church. Again, as you respond in faith and praise, as you've come to say today, Lord, despite the pain, you are worthy of worship. As you love each other, as you've cared for each other, we're seeing the glory of Christ in you. All right, so number two in your notes, I want to answer the question, can the case be made for the sanctity of life before birth? All right, so some verses that you're both familiar and unfamiliar with, perhaps. In Job 10, remember, Job probably predates Abraham historically. And notice how he recognizes his personhood even before his birth. Job 10, 9 through 11, he's wrestling with why he's suffering so much, because his argument is, Lord, I am valuable to you, I thought. You took great pains and great care in forming me in my mother's womb. Notice verse 9. Remember now that you made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. David said in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So David is here declaring his personhood and need of a Savior from the moment of conception. He says in Psalm 139, beginning verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. In verses 15 and 16, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So before he had existed one day, God had ordained all of his days. God recognized his personhood from the moment of conception. This is a powerful verse, Jeremiah 1:5. Yahweh says to his prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then in Luke 1, beginning in verse 41, the Bible says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. It's staggering, isn't it? Elizabeth referred to the babe in Mary's womb as her Lord. So certainly personhood in Scripture is acknowledged not only before birth, but at conception. But even more amazing is the fact that your life was sacred to God before you were conceived, way before you were conceived. We don't have PowerPoint for these verses. You might jot them down in your outline. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. You sitting down? Before the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul said, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I would say, thirdly, the incarnation of Christ is the strongest evidence of the sanctity of life from conception. Now, we know what John said in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the question, when did he become flesh? When did he become the God-man? Well, Matthew tells us that, Matthew 1:20. But when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So a very famous American theologian, Gresham Machen, wrote, back in 1930, he said this, to the doctrine of the virgin birth, it is essential that the Son of God should live a complete human life upon this earth. But the human life would not be complete unless it began in the mother's womb. At no later time, therefore, should the incarnation be put, but at the moment when the babe was conceived, unquote. So with the time we have left, I want to give you some practical implications, okay? How do we make this wonderful truth that our lives are sacred to God, valued by God, that we have been known by God even before our parents were conceived, let alone we were conceived, how does that impact our day-to-day life? So number one, again, these are in your notes. Number one, we're to respect all people as image bearers of God. Know this verse well, 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right, I think we understand that we love unconditionally, whoever that person is. We're to love even our enemies. But I think we're confused about whether respect is conditional or unconditional. You know, we tell our kids, you have to earn respect. And I get what people are going for when they say that. But we honor each other as fellow human beings made in the image of God. Has nothing to do, again, with behavior or achievement. Has everything to do with what is inherent, what is innate, what God gave us by virtue of his creating us, all right? Now, trusting people is conditional, and perhaps that's helpful to us. It's conditional upon demonstrating that they are trustworthy. So I'm to love you unconditionally. I'm to honor and respect you as a fellow human being unconditionally, but trusting you could be a different matter. Okay, that is conditional. All right, secondly, we're to honor each other by speaking the truth. This is a huge deal in Scripture. I'm amazed at how casually even professing Christians lie to each other and curse each other. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So, beloved, whether it's lying to your spouse, your children, your parents, your boss, your employees, your pastor, your teacher, or the government at tax time, lying belongs to the rotting corpse of the old self who died in Christ. The new self is the image of God being restored in you day by day, and it abhors lies and is committed to speaking the truth in love. All right, three. We're not to consider ourselves superior to other people, whether based on race, gender, ethnicity, or nationality. I am not superior to someone because I'm white or black or Hispanic or Asian. I'm not superior to somebody because I'm male or female. I'm not superior to someone because I'm an American or some other nationality. What does Scripture say? Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All right? Colossians 3:11 says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. All right, fourth, we're not to speak evil to or evil of one another. James 3, beginning in verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Now, again, we don't have the PowerPoint of this, but jot down Matthew 5, 21 and 22. I want you to consider this staggering warning by Jesus, who spoke this in the Sermon on the Mount about the heart of murder. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So I think it's fine to confront foolish words and foolish actions, but to condemn people with our speech, that's God's business, not ours. So it matters what you think, beloved, about other people. And God is listening to what we say to and about each other. All right? Here's a fifth practical application of this truth. We are not to abuse those weaker than ourselves for our selfish desires. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now, I like what John Davis said. He said, just like the desecration of a nation's flag is an attack on the values of the nation that that flag represents, so an attack on the life of a man is an attack on the majesty of God who created that man to be his representative on the earth, unquote. And it's clear from Scripture that God's not only watching how individuals treat each other, but he's watching nations too. God's paying very close attention to how Russia is treating the Ukraine this morning. I want you to know that. I like what Hubert Humphrey said years ago. He said, the moral test of government is how that government treats those who are in the dawn of life, the children, those who are in the twilight of life, the elderly, and those who are in the shadows of life, the sick, the needy, the handicapped. All right. Six, we're to defend those who cannot stand and speak for those with no voice, whether the preborn, the aged, the infirm, the exploited, or the oppressed. Just some of the verses of many in Scripture. Proverbs 31, I think that's Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And then a passage that really hits close to home for me, I'll explain. Romans 15:1-3. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Philip, leave that up for just a moment, if you would. So I'm just going to let you in to the vault here for a second and let you know that one of my greatest regrets in life, which I will carry to my grave, is the way I bullied my younger brother, Brad, when we were kids. And I've said this, you know, I've had this conversation with him, you know, years ago. Brad was the sweet one. Brad was the kind and considerate one. And for me, as I look back, when I felt out of control in my life, when I felt like I had no power, bullying was a way that I deceived myself into thinking, okay, this makes me feel strong. This makes me feel like I have power. By taking out my fear on my sweet kid brother. Let me say this to us all. Bullying not only inflicts pain on those weaker, but humiliation and shame. It's a sinful attempt to get power, control, and a perverted sense of honor by dishonoring one made in God's image, one loved by God. Now think about Christ, who could have come to the earth in any form he wanted to. But what did we see in the video? How did he choose to rule? By being servant to all. He had all power. And if you were God and you could come to the earth in any form you wanted to, it probably wouldn't be a servant washing the feet of your disciples, but as a king, wealthy and powerful and handsome, loved and feared by everyone, he came in the form of a slave. In fact, please know that he not only bore our guilt when he hung naked on the cross, but our reproach, our shame, and dishonor, trusting his heavenly Father to honor him in due time. If you're bullying somebody in your life, you repent today. I don't want anybody to be a grandfather in their 60s and regretting that you bullied a sibling or you bullied somebody at school. You repent of that. And if you're being bullied, you need to tell somebody, because it's our obligation as image bearers of God to protect those who are being bullied. There'll be solutions. All right. Well, notice number 7 quickly. I like this. We're to consider our work as a holy calling and do it as unto the Lord. Remember, ruling the earth started with gardening, didn't it? Improving the resources entrusted to us. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. All right, so listen, I don't care how old or how young you are, whether you have a job that produces income for you. All of us are called to glorify God in whatever work we're doing. So it's not just your job where you get the paycheck. It includes housework, yard work, school work, home work, church work, and chores. So kids, you have chores, you don't have a job, you don't have a paper route yet, you're not making serious coin yet, but if your parents have given you chores to do, you have an opportunity to glorify God as his representative on the earth. He's given you power and authority, and when you use that to honor him by honoring your parents and doing that job as if Jesus himself gave you the job to do with a good attitude, you are glorifying God, and there will be great reward. Our work is sacred. Our work is a holy thing. It is every bit as holy as preaching a sermon or leading a prayer meeting. 8. Being created male and female is essential to God's creation plan. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we haven't talked much about this, but listen, gender confusion is part of living in a fallen world and fallen bodies with fallen minds. And I may be talking to somebody, you may not feel like the person you are corresponds to the sex assigned to you by the Creator. And my message to you is, do not despair. You can trust the Creator. You know, sometimes it's a matter of feeling like you have to fall into all of the cultural expectations of what it means to be a man or a woman. Just an example that comes to mind. Most of the time, a woman isn't a mechanic, for example. But I want to say something very important. You do not have to meet all of the cultural expectations to live a God-glorifying life. You can still be who God created you to be without changing what God created you to be. Trust your Creator. God's not asking you to be somebody you're not, but don't change what God made you. Trust the Creator. 9. Sex between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage is essential to God's plan also. Now remember the commission given to Adam and Eve. The Great Commission was given to them before it was given to the church. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers, with those who bear my likeness, with those who have my authority and will reflect my glory and will demonstrate my righteousness on the earth. Fill the earth, fill communities and nations with fellow image bearers. Subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. And so he said in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, the man said as he, all the animals came before him and he named them. There was nobody that corresponded to him. All the animals had a mate. There was nobody that corresponded to how God made him. And of course, he'd have no ability to even conceive of what that person would look like. But when he saw Eve, he said, okay, this is what I'm talking about. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay. So it's sex between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage that allows the human race to fulfill the creation plan of God. And then 10, the concept of democracy in human government is rooted in the truth that all persons equally bear the image of God. Okay, Thomas Jefferson, the author of our Declaration of Independence, wrote these immortal words, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So what does that word inalienable mean? It means unable to be taken away from you or given away by the possessor. They are inherent. They exist in you as human beings. John Halliwell said the concepts of democracy, one person, one vote, political equality, and self-government are consistent with the equality of all persons as equally bearing the image of God. So how do I glorify God as a citizen? Proverbs 14:34, again, we don't have the PowerPoint, but it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So the best way to value the life of your nation, live righteously as a citizen, take your sin to Christ, love God and others as God first loved us, treat your fellow citizens with respect, even when you strongly disagree with them, or must hold them accountable for their destructive actions, or even defend yourself from said destructive actions. Again, all honor all people, the scripture says. All right. So what do we want to say as we close? Your life is sacred, beloved. God cares about every detail of your life, just as he created every cell, every atom, and every subatomic particle of your body. He knew you before you even existed. He knew you before the world itself existed. And he will continue to care about you long after this mortal life is over. He cared about you from eternity past and will care about you into eternity future. We've all been weighed heavily down with grief, as many loved ones have been lost since August. Joni Smothers went home to heaven. Jason Best sent this quote from C.H. Spurgeon to our discipleship group yesterday, and it's from one of his sermons entitled No Tears in Heaven. And I believe this is a word for all of us this morning. Spurgeon said, do not, O burdened spirit, confine yourself to the narrow miseries of the present hour, but let your eye gaze with fondness upon the enjoyment of the past, and view with equal passion the infinite blessings of old eternity when you did not yet exist, but when God set you apart for himself and wrote your name in the book of life. And let your glance flash forward to the future eternity, the mercies which shall be yours even here on the new earth, and the glories which are stored up for you beyond the skies. He said, I shall be well rewarded this morning if I shall minister comfort to one heavy spirit by leading it to remember the glory which is yet to be revealed. Let's pray.